something on your face, and you thought, that's been there since this morning. And I've been going about my business and not knowing anything, and no one said anything to me. And that's the shame of it, right? No one said anything to you. Well, sometimes preaching can be like that, right? We need the mirror of the Word of God to reveal to us sometimes the foolishness of our own sin. Sometimes when we despise God's authority, we don't realize we're doing it. We don't realize that we're despising the authority of God because maybe it's seeped into our culture and we're just following the patterns of things we see around us. Church membership and church discipline are not a topic that you will find preached on a lot. It can be uncomfortable. We don't like, especially as postmoderns, we don't like to commit to things. We don't like to commit ourselves to something, to a particular body. Well, the Word of God functions like a mirror. Sometimes we don't know how ugly our sin is until we see it in the mirror of Scripture. All of us would affirm that to despise the authority of God is wrong. It's morally wrong, and it's sometimes ugly when we see it explicitly. But sometimes there's subtle ways. There's subtle ways that we despise God's authority that we don't really realize we're doing it. My job is to take the Word of God as a mirror and shine it up before you. The question we're asking ourselves today is, where does church membership and church discipline come from? Is this something that came in, say, Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples there at Pentecost and the church was beginning to found? Is it further back in Matthew chapter 16 where we talked about Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ, and Jesus saying that on that he's going to build his church? Well, actually, the church was founded long before those times. To understand church membership, we need to go all the way back to the beginning. And I want to paint for you a picture, a biblical theological picture of church membership. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It is vast. It is deep. We can get lost in it. We can spend an eternity searching it. And we will still never grasp all of its profundities. Please prepare our hearts to receive your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wonders therein. Amen. What does it mean to belong to community? The word community is not used in the New Testament, but the idea is everywhere present. And the closest word is the word koinonia, fellowship, sharing together, a mutual participation. God made us for community. We crave it. We desire it. And we sort of marvel at the hermit, right? He lives out in Alaska on his own. Maybe if you're a man, you might think, wow, that looks pretty great. Nobody to deal with. I've thought that. But it's sort of strange, right? I mean, you can't really imagine never having contact with somebody else, not being a part of some community, not having any family or friends. Who do you share the joys of life with? We were created for community, that mutual participation of sharing and belonging together. In creation, when God spoke the world into being, after making everything, he said it was good. But then when he made man, he said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So God creates the first human community, man and wife together. He saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone. So he made him a helper. He made someone to walk alongside him in the journey of life, of taking dominion and subduing the creation for the glory of God. Adam couldn't do it alone. One, he couldn't be fruitful and multiply by himself. He needed a companion. He needed a wife. And so the first community is made. But of course, God is a community. The mutual participation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing from all eternity in perfect unity and diversity. Community is the sphere where God works out our salvation. And the dominant story we read from the Old Testament is that of God making a community for himself through separation. You see, because of sin and the fall, this community of Adam and Eve is marred by sin, by division. And we see that right away when Cain kills his brother Abel. But God exiles Cain. He casts him away. And he chooses the godly line of Seth, right? Because he has put enmity. He's put a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That was a part of the curse of the fall. So God is dividing. And we see this story weave its way through Genesis as God chooses for himself a people. He sets them apart to be a distinct and holy people. He brings them out from the midst of a world that is marred by sin. So it is with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who later becomes Israel, the nation. The lines are always drawn covenantally. God out of a fallen humanity in Adam was separating a covenant community, redeeming them from the curse of sin, and blessing them with restored fellowship with himself. Right? That's the whole purpose of redemption. So we can walk with God in the garden again. So we can be dwelling with God, which our sin caused the separation. There was a visible mark that God had instituted with Abraham that signaled to everyone that he was a part of the covenant community. We spoke about this in Sunday school this morning, the mark of circumcision. It set Abraham and all of his family after him apart as a distinct, holy people set apart for God. It was a sign and seal that they are members of the people of God. It was a sign of their membership. And in fact, that mark of circumcision meant that they could be held to a standard. The law came some 400 years later, but Abraham is told to walk before the Lord and be blameless. And then God gives Israel the law, teaching them exactly how they are to live their faith as members of this community. Right? Every community has its distinctives. These are the things that this community holds as valuable. These are the things that it shuns. All communities have that. Badges that you have to wear, things you have to earn, that mark you as a part of that community. Well, for the people of Israel, that was circumcision. And it was a holy life that was to be lived separate from the nations around them. They were to embody that separateness. They were to look different. But you know the story, don't you? Israel failed over and over and over again. They failed to keep the terms of the covenant. God said, I made you a people. If you keep covenant with me, you will be like a kingdom of priests. You will be a royal nation. But over and over again, they reject God for the idols of the world around them. And they want their community not to be marked by this distinctiveness, this separateness, this holiness, but they want to look like the nations around them. They want to have idols, something visible that they can see. God is in his heaven, but we can surely have a representation of him. All the nations do. And so they turn, instead of worshiping God and keeping the terms of the covenant, they fail over and over again. But God sends prophets to them to speak to them on his behalf. These are like covenant prosecutors. They come like lawyers to say, look, this was the stipulation. You needed to live like this because of your circumcision. You have been brought into this community, but you're not living like you're a part of this community. You don't embody what it means to be a faithful Israelite who has their heart circumcised as well as their foreskin. They don't embody what it means to be a true Israel. But what do they do to the prophets? Just like the covenant with the Lord, they reject them. They kill them. Eventually, the Lord has enough and he sends them into exile in Babylon. He ejects them out of the land for not keeping the terms of the covenant. For at bottom, Israel's disobedience was ultimately a rejection of God's authority. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God spoke to the people of Israel, calling them to be faithful to him through the prophets. But the author of Hebrews says, at the fullness of time, he sent his Son. And Jesus came as a prophet, but greater than a prophet. Not just to prosecute the terms of the covenant. He did call Israel to be faithful, but he embodied it. You see, he came as one of us, born as a man, circumcised on the eighth day with that visible mark, including him and this membership of the people of God. But unlike all of Israel before, unlike Adam, unlike all of the kings, Jesus was faithful. He never sinned. He faithfully kept all of the terms of the covenant. He perfectly embodied what it looked like to be an Israelite that was circumcised in his heart. Not only that, but he came to die. And he symbolically gathered to himself 12 apostles to be a new Israel. He gathered them around him and made a new community in him, founded on him and through him. Jesus is the new Israel and the second Adam. He did in his flesh what they all found impossible. He kept the terms of the covenant. This new community formed out of him was formed on the basis of the old and would be founded on him. But he came also to die. His perfect life, embodying what it looked like to be an Israelite, qualified him to be the perfect, spotless sacrifice, paying the penalty for all those in Israel who failed. Because, as the New Testament teaches, the law was never put in place to earn their salvation, but just as a testimony of what God had done in them. But they kept getting it wrong. They kept thinking, if I do this, then God will love me. If I keep these laws, then he'll do what we need. He'll bless our land. But God said it was exactly opposite. I have loved you, therefore keep my commandments. But Jesus died not as a private citizen, but as a public representative, representing all of us for that true community that he had formed, along with all who would form around them in the ages to come, would share in his death. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, pleading, he says, that I may know him, that is Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, may koinonia in his sufferings, may have fellowship, may have mutual participation in his sufferings. That's true community, sharing in the death and life of Christ. And we share that death so that we may have life. And the sign of our sharing in his death is baptism. That signifies that we have been buried with Christ and we have been raised to newness of life in his resurrection. So then all who have believed in Christ along with their children have been baptized, Christ has gathered them into his new community, the new Israel, the church, the people of God, formed as his body with he as their head. So I've laid out for you just briefly a biblical case for how God is forming his church, gathering us together as a community, marking us visibly with circumcision and baptism. These are mine. And this testifies to our membership in the church. Now I want to look at a very practical text from Matthew chapter 18. So let's stand together as we hear the gospel lesson from Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. Jesus speaking says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. And let's pray. Father, this is a difficult text and a difficult topic. Open our hearts. Be with my mouth, the words of my mouth, and the meditation of all our heart. May they be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, as you know, Matthew 18, it doesn't just arise out of nowhere. It comes after a whole long story of God dealing with his people. Matthew 18 doesn't just pretend like none of that existed. Sometimes we do this. We get sort of fixated on one view. We think that this division that comes after Malachi, and in our Bibles it looks like a blank page that says the New Testament. And we sort of think, well, the old is old and it's obsolete. We don't need it. Get rid of it. And there are many who teach this. There are people who are very famous right now, have very public TV ministries, who are teaching the Old Testament is to be rejected. And the New Testament is where we are to focus. And that is heresy. Because it's one unfolding story of God's redemption. And you can't know what happens at chapter 12 if you don't know what happens at chapter 1. We have worked our way through seeing how God has made a community. Now we're looking at one very practical application. How do we deal with this ongoing problem of sin in the life of our community? And Jesus gives some very practical steps on how to deal with this. He gives it to the church, which is the new Israel, because Christ is the new Israel, and we are his body. Anyone who has spent more than a day in the church knows that just because we've been saved from sin's curse, it doesn't mean that Christians don't still struggle against sin, right? Most of our conflict is not with the world out there. We might disagree with the way they live, but we can't hold them to the same standard that we can hold one another to. But our conflicts arise from one another. And when someone has sinned against you, Jesus gives a method to work through towards reconciliation. The goal is to bring one another back into fellowship, back into that koinonia, back into sharing with one another. But we also notice from this text that sometimes the process doesn't work. Sometimes people harden their hearts and they don't listen. But notice that all along this three-step process, the goal is reconciliation. It's not punishment that the church metes out. It's discipline. And there is a difference. We don't punish our children, right? We discipline them because we love them. We want to see the image of Christ formed in them. We want to see them become better pictures of Christ. We don't punish them to get to that goal. We discipline them just like the Lord disciplines us, because he loves us. If he didn't discipline us, the authors of Hebrews says we would be illegitimate children. So after, you notice that after going to confront the brother or sister that has sinned against you, if that doesn't work, you take two or three witnesses along with you, and you plead with them, repent. Your sin has caused a rift. We're no longer in fellowship. This breach cannot go on. We need to restore it. And if they refuse to listen, then you go and tell it to the church. It's not the elders at this point get involved, and they try it like a case. And notice the church is the final arbiter in the process of reconciliation and the only one who is able to pronounce any type of judgment. See in verse 17 that it is after refusing even to listen to the church that the person is to be like a Gentile and a tax collector. Now I'm going to return to that in a minute, but I want you to notice that the church is a recognizable entity. The church. It's not two people at Starbucks who happen to be Christians who are gathered together. That's not the church. That's not the place that you go to tell your problems, your grievance with this brother or sister. But it's the local body which has established leaders who have been called, as in Matthew 16, and been invested with the keys of the kingdom, the authority to bind and loose. So the church here is the body of elders, what we call the session. No one man among them has the power and authority to bind and loose. It's not me all on my own. It's not Elder John. It's not his pronouncements alone, but it's as we gather together as the session. Then we make pronouncements with the authority invested in us by Christ, because we are his proxies. He has given us the keys of the kingdom to loose and to bind, to open, to remit, to forgive, to pronounce absolution, and also to close, to shut the door. That's what keys do. They open to fellowship and they close to fellowship. Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, is at Miletus, and he calls the elders from the church of Ephesus. And these men, they come, they're particular elders of a particular place. He wants the elders from the church in Ephesus, and they come to him. Then in verse 28, he says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." The elders of Ephesus are charged with paying careful attention to all the flock under their care, which God has made them to be overseers, managers, overseeing, guarding, keeping, shepherding, which is the church of God. Now, he's not calling these elders to oversee the flock in Thessalonica. He's calling these particular elders to shepherd the flock of their church in Ephesus, a particular church with particular elders known by the church. And specifically, he warns them so that he may care for that particular flock so that wolves don't come in and draw some of them away. And this drawing away is away from the truth. And so the elders, they need to know sound doctrine in order to differentiate between what is truth and error, reminding us of the keys of the kingdom, right? knowing the apostles' teaching and how to put it into practice. That is absolutely paramount to becoming an elder. If you don't know what the scriptures teach, how can you guard against false teaching? Our elders have been particularly selected and set apart because they know the apostolic teaching, because they take seriously their calling to steward the flock of God that they have been placed over. Now, this binding and loosing we talked about a few weeks ago, it's the ability of them to govern the church, determining what is right and wrong. So discipline is exercised by particular elders of the church when someone refuses to listen. The authority to discipline was given them by Christ. Recognizing that authority is called submission. That's what we're to do to the particular men that God has called to watch over us. Now, this authority is bounded. For what essentially does the church do? They cast the one who refuses to listen out of the church to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, it's just here that people have trouble, and sometimes churches err. We can come away with the impression that in discipline, the church is to shun those people. And that is true in some cases. We read in our confession of sin earlier about the person who is sexually immoral, who is still claiming to be a Christian. We're not even to eat with such a one. Well, what does that mean? What is Paul referring to? Well, he's referring to the table of our Lord. This we call excommunication. You see, there are really three tools that the session has to discipline, and they go in order. The first is admonition. There the elders would come to you and say, "Brother or sister, you are in error, and we are gravely concerned for you, and we want you to repair your ways and to bear witness in your life of the good confession that you have made." And so we would warn them of their sin, giving them ample time to confess and to repent and to flee from it. That's admonition. That's the first step. The second step is if they refuse to listen, then we would bar them from the table. That is a suspension, not forever, but a suspension until they can repent and show the fruit of repentance. And cutting off from the table is vital because it shows symbolically our being cut off from the body of Christ, which is why I would caution you against disciplining yourself at the table. I know some of you might have a tender conscience. You might think, "Well, I've had a really difficult week and I've sinned in many ways, and I don't know if I should come to this table." That table is for that kind of person who's weak in their faith. The table is not for somebody who says, "I know that this sexual immorality is wrong, but I refuse to accept that it's wrong, and I will continue in it. I know that greed and idolatry is wrong, but I will persist in it and still claim to be a Christian." That table is not for that person. The table is not for weak consciences, people who are struggling against sin. We all struggle against sin. And the table is there to nourish and sustain our faith, to build us up. We need it in those hours where we doubt, where we struggle, because we need the visible reminder that Christ died for us. It's not we. We don't earn that. Christ did it. We just receive it by faith. Paul had warned the church in Corinthians in Corinth not to associate with that person. But you know that later on that person repents. It was in ignorance that he had his father's wife and he was reveling in this so-called freedom he thought that he had. But when he was cast out and delivered to Satan to be disciplined, he repented and he's restored. Or at least Paul has to plead with the Corinthians to restore him. That's the purpose of discipline, The purpose of discipline is not to punish somebody by sending them away, but it's to bring them to true faith. It's to deepen that faith and that conviction and living life of repentance. That's what discipline is for. And that when we deliver somebody over to be as a Gentile and a tax collector, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? This is where the church gets off. Because we are supposed to shun those who are indulging in something that is outright sinful and they're claiming they're a Christian and they refuse to repent. But how are we to treat them? How did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Did he spit on them and mock them? Did he not talk to them? Did he refuse to look at them? Or did he go and eat with them? Did he reach out and love and care for them? You see, we're called even to love our enemies. So shunning happens at the Lord's table where we say, you may not partake of this. And it would actually be dangerous for you to do that. But when we go out there, we show them the love of Christ because we want them to be restored to our communion. We want them to be brought back in. We want them to miss it so much that they're driven to repent. Amen. My point in looking at Matthew 18 is to show that you can't have the practical application of church discipline unless you have the submission to the discipline of a particular church through membership. How can you have discipline if you don't have membership? If you've not vowed to be a part of a body, if you've not vowed to obey and submit to particular leaders over you, how can you exercise church discipline? We reject the authority of God by despising church membership because we don't want to commit. We may not realize that's what we're doing, but when we think about church membership, when we think it's unnecessary, when we scoff at church discipline, that's exactly what we're doing. The trouble we have with membership and church discipline comes often from an unbiblical view of love. Our idea of love has not come from Scripture, but from secular culture. It's often sentimental and romantic and fails to understand the biblical concept of love and justice. This is someone who you ask, why do you love this person? You know, they're expressing their love for their spouse or whatever. And you ask them, why do you love them? And they respond by saying, because they make me feel good. Or they help me be the best person I can be. Or I love her because I can be myself around her. She doesn't judge me. Is that love? Is that a biblical definition of love? Is it really love? If that's all such love consists of, I myself have become the true object of my affections. I might claim to love you, but it's really the way that you make me feel. John Piper has said, we call it love when people make much of us. We then take that view of love, which is sentimental and romantic, and we impose it upon the church. And we think, for the church to love me, they couldn't judge me. For the church to really love me, we would say things like, I didn't really connect with that pastor's preaching. I didn't really connect with that style of worship. I like contemporary songs. I like the hymns. We gravitate towards music that expresses that kind of love explicitly. I could sing of your love forever. I could sing of your love forever. I could, I. It's all about you. Where am I going with this? Why is this important? Why is it important that you submit yourself to a particular church with particular elders for the discipline through membership? It is true that you're a part of the church universal, one body under one head. But that one church is spread throughout the whole world and in different locations under different leadership. Arguably, church discipline just doesn't make sense if there's no such thing as church membership. That's the point I've been trying to make all morning. Now, you may say, well, I reject church discipline too. I'll just be done with the whole thing. Most Christians don't say it explicitly like that, but when they hop from church to church, when they can't commit to anything or things get difficult and challenging, they have one altercation with someone and they're out. They're gone to the next place. And they think that the next place is going to offer them something better, make them their true selves, help them self-actualize and really express themselves and have their best life now. There are three marks to a true church: the preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. Now, if your church doesn't do one of those, then you have legitimate grounds to leave. If the gospel is not preached Lord's Day after Lord's Day, then you should consider leaving. If we don't administer the sacraments correctly, you should consider leaving. If we don't discipline you, do we really love you? Do we really care about your relationship with God? If we never call you to embody what it looks like to be faithful, do we really love you? You should leave that church. But that's not the problem we have. The problem we have is committing ourselves to a body. Today, we need to be encouraged to stick around, to make our covenant bonds strong, to commit to a body through difficult times, through challenges, through relational conflicts. But sadly, it's the color of the carpet. It's whether we have this type of music or that type of music, or we have an American flag or we don't have an American flag. These are the things we're leaving churches for. God is calling us to submit ourselves to a particular church, to particular elders, and there's a good reason for that. Those men will give an account for you. I am daily holding you before the Lord because I will stand before God one day and I will give an account. That is a fearful thing for which none of your elders take lightly. We are all submitting. We are submitting to Christ, and you are submitting to our oversight to guide and direct you to be more like Christ. And the discipline that we engage in is so that you would have experienced that great joy of being in fellowship with one another, of course, but with God. That's our goal. That's our goal in discipline, so that you experience that koinonia, that fellowship, that mutual participation. Because we're all united together as one body under Christ, our head. And so we deal with relational conflict. We hold each other accountable. We press on to be more and more like Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your covenant-keeping love that although over and over again, Israel, and we see ourselves in that story, failed to keep the terms of the covenant, you sent one who did, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, and we are included in him, for we have our faith in him, and he has formed us together as a community, Hope Church, and we are delighted because we love one another, because we love your Son. We pray that we would experience more of that fellowship as we draw closer to one another, as the Puritans used to say, learn to kiss the rod of discipline, to see it as a blessing, to draw us closer to you, to be more and more like Christ. We pray this in his strong name, and amen.